If you would, you can open your copy of the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in the beginning of chapter 8 on this first Sunday and first day of February. We're going to study chapters 8 and 9 as really a complete unit of the book. Paul will spend these two chapters talking about giving. Giving. And specifically, contributions for Christians in Judea who are poor, who've been suffering. Bible has a lot to say about giving, a lot to say about our stewardship. And in one sense, the Bible speaks of our stewardship in terms of supporting Christ's church. We talk about our tithes, 10% that we give to the Lord for that purpose. But there are also many other gifts in the Bible. In fact, the very nature of the gospel is generosity, as God has given His only Son, our Lord Jesus, for our sins. Generosity flows from the gospel. And that's what Paul is referring to in chapters 8 and 9. The principles relate directly to contributions raised by these Gentile churches for the relief of their Jewish brethren and their Jewish sisters in Christ who happen to be in the province of Judea and in Jerusalem in particular. It's kind of a beautiful picture as the gospel has gone forward from Jerusalem, from the Jews to the Gentiles, so now the Gentiles are contributing, or they're called upon to contribute, to the relief of their Jewish brethren in Judea. It's kind of a picture out of Isaiah, where the nations begin to stream toward the city of God as a result of the outpouring of the gospel message. Now this morning we're just going to look at the first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians 8, as we look at the theme of God's grace. God's grace. Paul is going to highlight that theme, first of all, as he outlines it, the example of the Macedonian churches. And then secondly, he's going to challenge the Corinthians to exercise this grace that he has described in verses 1 through 5 on the part of the Macedonians. And then finally in verse, but that'll be in verses 6 through 8. And finally, in verse 9, Paul offers the extreme example, the supreme example of God's grace in the gospel of Christ itself. And so with that outline, let's pray before we begin our study this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you, by your Spirit, would enlighten our minds and renew our wills, enable us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to be obedient to your commands. And we ask all these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, the collection among the Gentile churches was to assist the poor Jewish Christians in Judea. Apparently, according to Christian history, there was an outbreak of famine during the reign of Emperor Claudius, right around the time of 41 to 54 AD. And the largely Gentile church at Antioch had responded quickly by sending relief via Barnabas and Saul. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Later on in the book of Galatians, Paul tells how the leaders of the Jerusalem church, having recognized his apostleship to the Gentiles, urged him to continue to remember the poor, the very thing that Paul said he was eager to do. And by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, right around 55 AD, he had already begun canvassing aid from the churches in the region of Galatia. And the Corinthians had heard about it and asked to be allowed to share in this ministry. We We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, where Paul talks about setting aside money the first of the week so that no contributions would have to be made when he arrives. And again, those contributions referred to in 1 Corinthians 16 are talking about relief, aid relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. So here Paul calls the Corinthians under Titus's leadership to complete the collection that they had begun earlier for the suffering believers in Jerusalem. Paul had contacted the Macedonian churches, and he was now using them as an example of their generosity to stimulate the Corinthians to carry out what they committed to do earlier. Now, lest you think giving is not important, again, Paul dedicates two full chapters of this letter to our stewardship as Christians. I believe the way that we use our money, as Scripture says, is indicative of where our hearts are at. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you really want to find out where somebody's at, open their checkbook. And you can tell what their priorities are and what they are not based upon what they do with their money. Jesus had an awful lot to say about money. Money can be a very, very dangerous thing as it wraps itself around our hearts and takes our eyes off of spiritual, eternal verities. It gets us focused on this world. So we have to be careful. But notice quickly with me, first of all, Paul outlines the grace of God in Macedonia in verses 1 through 5. Paul outlines the grace of God in Macedonia. He begins by making known to the Corinthians the grace of God which has been shown in the churches at Macedonia. Now those churches would be the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. And perhaps, although it's not stated explicitly in Acts 20, the church or the congregation at Berea. And Paul regards the liberality of these Macedonian churches as the result of God's grace in their lives. You can read all about these churches in Acts 16 and 17. But also in the book of Philippians and the book of Thessalonians as well. I want you to notice some features of this grace. I think that's one of the most often misunderstood words in the New Testament. Charis, the Greek word for grace, it's used about 155 times. But in these United States, so often we as evangelicals get the wrong concept of what grace truly is and what it leads to in our lives. Paul is referring to the impact of the grace of God on the Macedonians. And so what is grace? Well, it's a gift, a kindness. It's favor, it's benefit. It's something that God endows us with so that we might serve Him and others. We see it in spiritual gifts. That word is used in the New Testament, talking about Christians and how they're gifted. Each one of us gifted to do certain things in the body of Christ. But it's also spoken of in terms of the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. God gives us grace to understand the gospel. God gives us grace to overcome our sin and to believe in Christ and trust Him. And so let's take a look at a couple of features of this grace. First of all, I want you to notice it's supernatural and ecclesiastical in verse 1. And by ecclesiastical, I mean it's not simply private and personal. It involves Christ's church as a whole. The grace is something God has given. Look at verse 1 with me once again. I want you to know, brother, the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. This concept of grace is something that we have to remember is not organic with ourselves. It is given to us by God. It is something that is supernatural. And furthermore, if it ever stops by just being personal, then we're not fulfilling what Paul is talking about here. He's going to talk about the personal effect of grace in verse 5. But right now, he's moving from the macroscopic to the microscopic. He's saying that this grace that God gives to individuals is something that should be manifestly known in His churches. And so he cites the churches in the Macedonian region to demonstrate this grace. There is a private, corporate dimension of God's grace, and one without the other is incomplete and in balance. That's one of the reasons we read that passage from Jeremiah this morning. Talking about one of the kings. And God says, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? That's the way most people live. They want to get everything that they can get a hold of in this life. And they're not necessarily concerned about the needs of other people. And that was one of the sins in Israel, this rank materialism, where all we are concerned about is getting more things ourselves and not about the needs of others. It is supernatural. It is ecclesiastical. Our church should be known for its graciousness in our community and beyond, not just certain individuals. I thank God over the last 10 years that our church is becoming more and more balanced. When I first arrived here 10 years ago, it seemed like 20% really did give 80% of the money. But that's changed now. That has changed. God has been blessing us. And it's been difficult at times, but He has blessed us with more of an equilibrium, more of a balance, so that all of us participate, not only in supporting Christ's church, but also in going beyond that in terms of missions. Well, grace is supernatural and ecclesiastical. Notice secondly in verses 2 through 4, it's sacrificial and practical. It's sacrificial and practical. Look what Paul says in these verses. Out of a most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. What is Paul saying here? Well, evangelicals often equate God's grace as theoretical, exclusive of sacrifice and practice on our part. We view it as some sort of a mystical experience from which we derive personal enjoyment and benefit. I have a good friend who sent me a YouTube video last night, which had a popular song by a young contemporary group singing, and the refrain was, I got grace, I got grace, I got grace. No more struggle for me. I couldn't believe it. It's theologically rank. We're not saved by the grace of God so we can sit and do absolutely nothing and never struggle with difficulties. No. We're going to have difficulties. And we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that presupposes sacrifice. And so what is Paul saying here? Well, if grace is supernatural, what it's going to lead to is sacrifice and a practical blessing upon others. After explaining where grace comes from, Paul moves on to demonstrate what it looks like. It involves sacrificial action rather than simply selfish meditation. We have whole books, series on the grace of God these days. And it's such a simple concept, but we as sinners have a way of taking that which is simple in the Bible and making it convoluted and difficult to understand. God's grace is His opening up our minds and our hearts to see the gospel message, to understand it, to embrace it. And then regardless of what our circumstances are, we obey Him. And that's the beauty of the Macedonian churches. Out of a most severe trial, you read about the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. These churches were born out of adversity. Paul was in Philippi and he was chased around by this young girl who was shouting to him, these are prophets of the Most High. These men are delivering the words of the gospel. She was demon-possessed. And the men who owned her were making money off of her. She was exploited. And Paul set her free. And then Paul was thrown in jail. And Paul led the Philippian jailer to Christ. And over again, he went through difficulties. And the church that was in Philippi was in the home of Lydia. They did not have elaborate buildings and furnishings. They didn't have anything in Thessalonica. They met in the Jewish synagogue. That's where Paul would go first and foremost to find believers, to witness to the Jews, to make believers. And the crowds were stirred up there. And then in Berea, they also followed Paul wherever he went, persecuting him. So these churches were born out of adversity. They did not have a lot. And you bet when Paul left those places, they were still persecuted because the Jews hated Christ and he hated his influence. And they responded, therefore, out of extreme poverty. The Macedonians were notable in generosity because they responded while being in a condition of great want themselves. You know, as a pastor, I often hear folks say, I cannot give. Well, why can't you give? Because I have all these obligations. I look at this passage and I see the Macedonian churches, they gave out of their poverty. And somebody once told me that one time. Give yourself out of debt. I said, what? Give yourself out of debt. That is, when you obey God to give the tithe, to give an offering to somebody else, to help out a missionary, when you do that right in the teeth of all these other obligations that we have financially, you begin to see the supernatural grace of God. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that things would work out on the balance sheet, that I can give my way out of poverty. But folks, there's a lot that doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, in this passage. I mean, how many people do you know who beg for the opportunity to give? And that's what these people were doing. They were begging for the opportunity to support the work of relief in Jerusalem. That is supernatural. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus, freely you have received, freely give. There's no other place, no other sphere where we tangibly see God at work by faith than with our money. That's precisely why Malachi says, put me, God speaking, put me to the test. You want a visible, tangible sign of my presence amongst you? You want a visible, tangible sign of what obedience does in terms of my blessing upon your life? Then start with your giving. Start there and watch what I do. Having received freely, we freely give. That's the beauty of the widow's mite. Everybody was pouring money in Mark chapter 12 into the treasury. And here comes this elderly widow with simply a couple of coins, and she drops them in. It's all she has to live on. But you see, that's a statement of faith, that I trust my God and I believe what He says and I want to obey, and I know He will take care of me. You see, it's not only supernatural and ecclesiastical, it is sacrificial and practical. God's grace in our lives means we act. We obey. And Paul just happens to be talking about giving or stewardship in this passage. But we ought to obey in every sphere of life. If we know something is wrong, we ought to make that change in our life. If we know there's an area of a lack of obedience, we ought to address that. That's what the grace of God is all about. It is active, it is practical, it is sacrificial. Now notice a third thing that grace is, it's relational. Look at verse 5. It is relational. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. What do I mean by that? Well, our church is relational according to our vision. And here Paul is saying, when you look at these Macedonian churches, not only did God do a supernatural work of grace, not only did it demonstrate itself in sacrifice and practice, but it is truly relational. They first gave themselves to the Lord. The Macedonians' first priority was to give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, and giving financially to the church followed. You know, the supreme act of worship is not giving money or attending church or singing hymns, but giving oneself to Christ. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul was saying that's got to be done first and foremost. Otherwise, everything else we do in worship is going to be somewhat trivial and empty and vain. He wants our hearts first. Peter calls us a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, the most important of which is ourselves. And only when we offer that, we see the relationship that we must have with God through Christ, then, in keeping with that principle, we can give ourselves to one another. That's why giving, once again, is so important. And Paul says, look at the Macedonian churches. Look at the grace of God in their lives. Even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of abject poverty, they gave in order to relieve suffering on the part of their fellow believers. And so now Paul takes verses 1 through 5, this example of the Macedonians and the grace of God in their lives and in these churches, and he applies it to the Corinthians. Look at verses 6 through 8. He challenges the Corinthians to exercise this grace. And I could say, first of all, that giving is in concert with other Christian virtues. In other words, giving does not take place in a vacuum, isolated from other Christian virtues. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. So we urge Titus thus, or since he has earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. It's amazing to me how that we as Christians can parse out giving from all the other areas of obedience to Christ. It's almost as if money is a separate category. And Paul is saying and complimenting the Corinthians, just as he did in the first chapter of the first epistle, he's saying, you excel in all these other areas, but you also must excel in giving, because it is a huge indicator of where your heart truly is. Paul says, see that you abound in this gracious work. He says in verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Authentic Christian giving must not be done contrary to what is in the heart, for that would be hypocrisy. That's why we don't browbeat and ask for money. One of the banes of our age is Christian workers and even churches and evangelists who beg for money all the time, as if God's kingdom would fall apart unless folk give. And we don't do that here at Seminole. God will support His church. And I mean that individually. If Christ didn't want us to exist, we would fold. But if He wants His church to be a candlestick and a lighthouse in the community, He will provide. And I think Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's saying, look at the Macedonians. He's making them thirsty for the grace of God that they see in the Macedonian churches, that they might experience that same grace. And that's how they are motivated spiritually. We can learn from that. And once again, I challenge you. You want to see the grace of God in action, learn how to give. Learn how to give. Paul challenges the Corinthians to exercise God's grace and to give. And notice finally, he offers Christ as the supreme example. Look at verse 9. What a beautiful verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You know, Jesus was not rich in a material sense, but neither was He poor in a material sense. He was average. A lot of people try to make a lot out of that. There were places where Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. They stayed in a cow stable when He was born because there was no room in the inn, not because they couldn't afford it. And so what Paul is talking about here is not material substance in terms of poor or rich. What Paul has in mind is the whole drama of redemption, especially the incarnation, where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid aside His glory and came to earth and clothed Himself in human flesh so that He might identify with us. And if that weren't enough, He suffered the mistreatment of others, and He finally died on a cross. Christ became poor for our sake, Paul says, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. And of course, the riches he's talking about are the forgiveness of our sins in communion with Him. There's an old story of a Persian king who decided to identify with his people. He ruled in the palace. He had lots of money and material goods, but he didn't really know his people. And so one day he decided to go out into the hoi polloi, the community, and get around folk. And he met one man who was living in poverty. And he went with that man, and the man sat in his basement often and The man would talk and share his life, which wasn't very exciting. And this Persian king, kind of like undercover bosses, you know, he would go and he would mix with this fella and he would sit with him and listen to him. And the man would tell him about his experiences and they would go on and on. And finally, the king was so overwhelmed, one day he decided to reveal his true identity. And he told the man, and he said, I really enjoyed getting to know you these days. What can I do for you? I'd love to give you something. I'd love to make you a ruler over a city. Or is it gold and silver that you like? And the man looked up and he said, I don't need any of that. The very fact that you, as the king, would make yourself available to me and simply sit with me and know me is enough. I don't want anything. All I want is the promise that you'll maintain your relationship with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid aside the glories of heaven, not to make us rich financially, not to endow us with gold and silver, not to make us prominent in the world's eyes, but to make us rich spiritually by the forgiveness of our sins. That's what this supper represents. He became poor, even though he had the riches of glory, so that you and I might become rich with forgiveness of our sins and an abiding relationship that will never end with a living God. I pray that you would know that today and that you would enjoy that relationship and submit to Christ in obedience, that he may take care of every other need in our life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would put the grace, your grace, into our hearts, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth as our personal Lord and Savior. And Father, as a church, we might demonstrate that grace at work through sacrifice and practical service to our great King Jesus and to one another. Father, bless us to that end now. Even as we approach your table, may we enjoy rich fellowship and communion with you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.